Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, beginning to read at chapter 7 and verse 23 through to the end of chapter 8. So Hebrews 7:23 through to the end of chapter 8, verse 13. The writer has been urging the fact that Jesus Christ is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore he has an eternal priesthood, because the distinguishing feature of the Melchizedek priesthood is it is forever, unlike the priesthood of Aaron's line, which ended at death. And of course, because Christ now lives an eternal life, his priesthood lasts forevermore. So Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was told to make a tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, "A new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We trust God's blessing to read, to rest on the reading of his most holy word. And we shall be considering from chapter 7, verse 23, through to chapter 8, and verse 6, the account of Christ as the heavenly priest, the priest of the heavenly sanctuary. We need to remember how important the priest and the sanctuary were in the life of ancient Israel. God had set up the sanctuary. He had made a great promise that when they got to the promised land, he would select a place to put his name, and that place was Jerusalem. And in that place was built Solomon's Temple, one of the great wonders of the world. We know very little about that temple. We're told something of its appearance, But we have no pictures, and the number of different models that people have produced demonstrate how hard it is to actually understand what it looked like. But it was a great temple. And the whole reason it was so great is that was God's palace on earth, God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. And it was served by priests of the line of Aaron. And those priests offered sacrifices. They represented the people before God. They were the intermediaries whom God had placed between his sinful people and his perfect self. And the splendour of the temple, the splendour of the ceremony, and the grace of the ceremonies loom large in the Israelite mind. Modern Jews have, of course, learned to do without the temple since its destruction. And yet this impulse to have a sanctuary and a priest is one that is seen again and again, perhaps most notably within ostensibly Christian circles in Roman Catholicism, and the desire to have a sanctuary and a priest. You may know I have something of interest in church architecture, and it's notable when you look at a medieval church, you will see it's got two parts. It's got a nave and a chancel. And the nave is where the people go. The chancel is the holy place. If you were to go to St. Giles in Cheadle, that great Roman Catholic church, and you were to go into the chancel, you would see that it is decorated with stars in blue to make you think of heaven. And the whole point is that that is the inner sanctuary. That is the place that is nearer to God. Hence there's a big screen that shuts the people out from there. And in that place, if you were to go on a Sunday or one of the services held in St. Giles Cheadle, you will see a man who is called a priest performing a sacrifice of a wafer and a cup of wine within that sanctuary. And all that design is taken from the Jewish temple, which had the most holy place where God was supposed to dwell. And where God did ceremonially dwell, where the Shekinah glory, in fact, hovered above the Ark of the Covenant. But all of this is found only in the Jewish temple, and then only in Solomon's temple. And yet, the imagery has been transferred into a Christian church, in the Roman Catholic Church, like St. Giles and Cheadle. And yet our author is urging that in fact there is but one sacrifice, but one priest, and but one sanctuary. He is saying that there is this one heavenly sanctuary which cast a shadow upon the earth in the days of the Old Covenant. But that shadow has passed away because the dawn has come. So we have first of all the priest. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, was said to the Lord Jesus prophetically in Psalm 110. And he is the final priest. Chapter 7, verse 23, there were many priests. Notice past tense, there were many priests. Because they were prevented by death from continuing. As I said last week, the Jewish historian Josephus records 83 high priests from Aaron through to the destruction of the temple and the last of the high priests. 83 men, and each of them served for a time and then died and was replaced. Men subject to death, men whose priesthoods ended when they died. They could not intercede, they could not sacrifice once they were dead. And Jesus was not a Levite. Hence, the declaration that is made in chapter 8, verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. If Jesus was upon the earth, he would not be a priest. That is to say, if his priestly work was earthly, he would not be a priest. Because the earthly priests were of the line of Levi, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. There is no connection in this sense between their priesthood and his priesthood. He does not derive his priesthood from Levi, but his priesthood is given by the oath of God, who swore, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus then is an eternal priest because he doesn't die. Therefore, Hebrews 7:25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. My copy of Cruden's Concordance, inherited from my grandmother, has that verse written in the front. And it is a wonderful verse. He is able to save unto the uttermost, fully, finally, completely, all those that come to God through him. He is able to work out what nobody else could do. He is able to work a complete salvation. A salvation that is unto the uttermost. His offering is once for all. And his work is heavenly. It relates to the heavenly sanctuary. Now we are accustomed perhaps to think of the heavenly as somehow more shadowy and ethereal and less real than the earthly. We are here upon the earth. There are things that we can touch and taste and smell and handle that we could not about heavenly things. We cannot touch and taste and handle the heavenly things the way we can the earthly things. And yet it is the heavenly things that are the more real. It is not that there is an unreality about the heavenly. It is that we ourselves have yet to experience that. In one of his books, C.S. Lewis depicts, in a semi-allegorical form, a bus trip from hell to heaven. He didn't believe this could really happen, but he's depicting it as a story, as a plot device in a story, to present some idea of heaven. And he has it beginning in hell and come up to heaven, and suddenly everything that seems so solid is now like smoke. The people are like wraiths, but heaven is so incredibly solid and real. And that is the truth. Heaven is the most incredibly real thing. That which is on the earth is passing away. What is your life? Says the apostle. What is your life? It is like a vapor, like a breath. You go out on a cold morning, you breathe out, you see the condensation in the air, and then it's gone. That is human life. Like the flower of the field that flourishes in the morning and it's cut down. This world is passing away, says the apostle, and all that it desires. But the eternal realm, heaven, is not passing away. Heaven is forever. Heaven is the reality. This is the shadow. The reality is the heavenly, because the heavenly is the eternal. And Christ's work is heavenly work. His death upon the cross is heavenly work. Therefore it is the work that lasts forever, the work that saves forever. And the light of heaven dispels all the shadows. The priests of the Old Covenant, we are told, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, or as it might be said, the shadowy copy of the heavenly things. That which is just a shadowy copy. The shadow may look real enough, but what is real is what is casting it. The reality casts the shadow, and Christ serves the reality. Christ is the reality. And he is a minister. Chapter 8, verse 2. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. The tabernacle was that great symbol of God dwelling in the midst of his people. It was pitched in the middle of the camp of Israel. And all the tribes camped around the tabernacle. But there was God in the middle. In the tent that was built according to his instructions, not according to man's. There was nothing in that tent or the Temple of Solomon that was after man's imagination. It was all according to the model that God had shown. What did Moses see in the mount? See that you make it. Verse 5 said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What was it Moses saw on the mountain? We're not told. But we are told that he was shown a pattern that corresponded in some way with heaven itself. The design of the temple is meant to represent heaven, the paradise of God. But it's only a representation, a model, a picture. Christ serves the reality of which the earthly tabernacle was the model. But he is there in the real thing. And he has an offering and a sacrifice. The whole purpose of the sanctuary was associated with the priest, whose great work was sacrifice and intercession. And his sacrifice, we are told, in chapter 7, verse 27, his sacrifice was himself, once for all. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself, that is, once for all time. It can never be repeated, because it has happened. Once for all, Jesus offered himself. The sacrifice of the old covenant had to be offered again and again and again, because they were not perfect. And therefore they had to be often repeated. But Christ's sacrifice is absolutely perfect. Not of an unwilling victim, but of himself as the willing victim offered up in the place of his people. Christ's death is the final sacrifice. The perfect, once for all offering. There is no other sacrifice. It is not represented. It has happened once for all. And now he is there in the heavenly temple, presenting himself before the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for his people, for the same people for whom he died. And he ever lives to make that intercession. He doesn't need people on the earth to represent the sacrifice before God. That is the Roman Catholic theory. But we are told it's Christ himself who stands, who rather is seated at the right hand of God. Chapter 8, verse 1, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, the majesty in the heavens. That is at the right hand of God. He himself is there. He does not need men to represent the sacrifice, because he himself is there at the right hand of God. God ever looks on him and sees the one who made atonement for our sins. And this intercession is eternal. He ever lives to make intercession. His service is ongoing. It's which is a marvellous thing. God, in his great condescension, serves men. And Christ is serving us in the heavenly sanctuary at this moment. So we are told. And it is a fact that boggles the mind. That my God should serve me of his own choice. But so it is. Our God is serving us. And then there is the great sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary was only one. That one temple in Jerusalem, the one tabernacle in the wilderness. No one could build another one. The Samaritans built a temple, and the Jews made sure that they destroyed it, because it was a blasphemy to build another temple. And the Samaritans, of course, say, only their temple. You have this controversy that's brought up by the woman of Samaria at the well with Jesus in John chapter 4. And she asks, John 4:19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where even to this day the Samaritans ascend to the ruins of their temple to worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." There was this controversy. Where do we worship? Where is the sanctuary of God? And Christ replies, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now this is in fact a Trinitarian statement. They will worship the Father in the spirit and in the truth, who is Jesus. I am the way, the truth and the life. So that worship goes from being rooted in a place to being rooted in God himself. As Father, Son and Holy Spirit. For God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit and the Son must be the ones who guide us and lead us in worship. And that central sanctuary had a great importance. There was the place God had put his name. And there was God's great condescension that he stooped down to dwell with men. And there the mercy of God was exhibited. Because there were the sacrifices by which men could come into the presence of the Most Holy God. There was the whole sacrificial system that was a system designed to show the grace of God, that he would accept an offering in the place of the sinner. And yet, it was always understood that that sanctuary could never be perfectly what it was meant to represent. In 1 Kings and chapter 8, we have the account of King Solomon's dedication prayer at the dedication of his temple. 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" This temple cannot be the final dwelling place of God, yet God has condescended to use it for a time. But Christ is a high priest of the better sanctuary, the heavenly and the eternal sanctuary. See, the earthly sanctuary was made by man and could only ever be a model of the real thing. And because it was built by man, it was defiled. Sacrifices had to be offered to cleanse the temple. It was defiled by human hands, by sinful man who had built it. But the true, the heavenly sanctuary is made by God. It is the temple not made with hands. And it is therefore perfect, undefiled, undefilable. The New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation is in fact represented as the great heavenly sanctuary come down onto earth. It is described in Revelation 21 as a perfect cube. Now there's only one thing in the Old Testament that's a perfect cube, and that is the most holy place. So the New Jerusalem is the most holy place, and yet it's where man lives with God. It is the heavenly sanctuary come down out of heaven. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and we are told of it. Revelation 21, 27, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Nothing that defiles can enter in, nor that defileth shall ever enter in. The heavenly sanctuary is the undefiled sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary is defiled several times. Most notably when Antiochus Epiphanes, that great tyrant depicted in the book of Daniel, went in and offered pig's flesh upon the altar and set up an idol in the temple. And then, of course, when the Romans set up their standards in AD 70, and then they burned it to the ground and sought to steal everything they could, and they demolished it. The earthly sanctuary was defiled, and it was destroyed. Twice it was destroyed. First of all, it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then it was destroyed by the Romans. Earthly sanctuaries may be very grand, but they do not last. The other day I stood in what was the grandest monastic church in all of Wales, a place called Abbey Cwm Hir in Radnorshire. And you stand there, the burial place of the last prince of Wales, last Welsh prince of Wales. And all that you see is a few broken walls. An earthly sanctuary that was splendid in its day. And all that's left is a few ruins. Go to Jerusalem today and there's not one stone of the sanctuary left upon another, just the retaining wall. The Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, it's all that's left. Earthly sanctuaries are destroyed again and again. They do not last, but the heavenly sanctuary is eternal. And when this world is burned up, when the elements shall melt with fervent heat and the newer heavens and the new earth are brought, it is that heavenly sanctuary, the New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven, unto the earth, the eternal sanctuary, as the dwelling place of God and man. It is eternal, and it is our destiny if we are Christ's. There is then but one priest, and but one sanctuary, and but one sacrifice. That one priest is Christ. That one sanctuary is the heavenly, and that one sacrifice is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Christ did not come to the earth, as the Roman Catholic system would have it, to multiply earthly sanctuaries and priests, but to dispose of them once and for all. The type and the pattern are no more needed. The day has to this degree dawn, and the shadows have fled away. We see Jesus, our great high priest of the heavenly sanctuary. He is ours, and we are his forevermore. Amen.